little bit at obedience by defining it, spending some time looking at some examples in the Old Testament of disobedience with Saul and the faith of obedience with Abraham, and then the example, the greatest example of obedience, the willing obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his attitude is something that we need often to reflect on in our own obedience, how we would obey the Lord, that it might be a complete willing obedience, not a half-hearted obedience. So I'd be willing to say that's good. Better a half-hearted obedience, a hesitating obedience, a no obedience. But we all know deep in our heart that the Lord really wants us to respond in a positive and in a heartfelt way, a little like Abraham, and then especially like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be a goal that we might strive after, being obedient to the Lord when he asks us. Now in 1 Peter, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and a little bit into 3. We moved some, a little bit to some practical teaching of Peter here in the life of obedience and submission. We've seen these good examples and been challenged a little bit from the Word of God on the issue of obedience. And here we're thinking practically with Peter, and so we want to begin 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and then read a little bit into chapter 3. And the word that's very easy to pick up here is the word submit. Submission. So if obedience is bringing our life into line with God's authority, the authority of the Word of God and the person of God, submission is certainly that. And maybe the idea of submission here is doing that willingly, you know, understanding what it means to obey, and then saying, okay, I will submit to the Lord, and I do that willingly, and even joyfully. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only, braided hair, weaving of gold, wearing of gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let each be a hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman and granting her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow, that's a mouthful. That's a long passage. But there are some key words, as you see, transition from transition. Submit in verse 13 and verse 18, be submissive. And verse 1 and 5 of chapter 3. So these key words, we want to look at that idea of being submissive. And this comes in Peter. I suppose we ought to say just a quick word about the context of Peter. The context, of course, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering. So a key word in this whole book is the word suffering. And you could go through, you can hear that in verses 20, 21, and 23 of what we read in the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that. But you could go through the book and key in on the word suffering. So Peter is writing to some people who have been scattered, verse 1. And without going into a lot of detail there, it's probably true that these individuals have been kicked out of their homes and houses and places, and they've been scattered for the name of Christ. So they're struggling, and they're struggling to understand God's work in their life, you know, why he allowed this to happen and how it happened. And Peter's writing them to encourage them about suffering, and particularly suffering for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. So this is intensely practical as we look at it. Then as we move down to the beginning of the material here, there are a couple of things that we should remind ourselves of. The first part of chapter 1 is the power of our salvation. Peter looks at our salvation, and he says, you know, we do suffer, we go through hard times, but let's think about the power of our salvation and the fact that we are protected by God. Verse 5. Well, 4, we have been given this great salvation from the Lord to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. That means it'll never fade away. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. 4 things there. If you want to meditate on your salvation, you want to meditate that your salvation is imperishable. It is undefiled. It's not spoiled. It's complete. It will never fade away, and you have an eternal reservation in heaven. So nobody will come to you and say, sorry, we're full tonight. You know, your reservation is being preserved for you in heaven. It's right there now. The Lord Jesus is preparing that place. It's perfect. So that's the nature of our salvation. And as Peter thinks about it, he says in verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So the power of our salvation, when we think of submitting and when we think of obeying God, we need to remind ourselves of the fact we're protected by God. It's the power of our salvation. And then as you move on to this chapter a little bit, it's the promise of our salvation. We'll just jump down to verse 9. Well, verse 8 for context, the Lord Jesus, you have not seen him. We've not seen the Lord physically, but we love him. And you do not see him now, but you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So as we think of the person of our salvation, the Lord, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So that's a promise of God. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. But we have the testimony of his word. And we have an understanding that God has promised to us our salvation and all of the inheritance that goes along with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think of the promise of our salvation. And then Peter moves into the prophecy of our salvation, verse 10 and follow. And he thinks about the Old Testament. He says, this salvation, the prophets, really were looking into this. And they knew some things and they didn't know some things. So if you read down these verses, you'll see that they knew the Messiah was coming. They knew the grace of God, verse 10. They knew the suffering which would come in verse 11. They knew the glories to follow. They even knew the order that the sufferings would be first and the glories would follow. And they knew that they were speaking to us, not themselves, verse 12, not just themselves, but to us. So he looks at this prophecy and he says, boy, they knew all of that, but they didn't know a couple of things. Verse 11, seeking to know the circumstances or time or person of the Spirit of Christ was indicating. So they didn't really know Jesus Christ. They didn't know him personally. They were prophesying of a Messiah. They were thinking about the one to come. But it wasn't until he was revealed in the flesh that people really knew who he was. God had to make that revelation. And they didn't know the real circumstances and time. They knew it would be in Bethlehem, Judea, but they didn't know when. They kept looking and looking and looking, and it wasn't until the Lord was actually born that God showed them when it would be. And fascinatingly, as we know from this time of year, they all missed it. So all the leaders weren't even there when it happened. You know, they all knew the prophecy of where it would be, but none of them showed up. So the prophets were intensely interested in this salvation. And so we look at that and say, wow, there's power in my salvation. It's a promise in my salvation. This is prophesied about. So now that I'm in Christ, shouldn't I obey him? And that's sort of where Peter is leading us. He's taking us from the idea of the nature of our salvation. And of course, he's writing to his audience. They were suffering. And he's trying to get them to see, put it in perspective of how much your salvation means to you. And now we move on to the idea of serving the Lord. So, yes, we should serve him. So verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy, we ought to grow in our salvation. So we ought to obey him. And service, then, would be a result of the obedience of the Lord. And that's sort of the context. One more little thing there in chapter 2. He talks about the priesthood of the believer. That's a very important passage. We're not going to go into that. But in chapter 2, verse 5 and 9 in that area, basically the teaching is that we are priests to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not only saved, we have a direct relationship with him, and that ought to be the foundation for our obedience and submission. Now we come to some of this practical material that we read, the idea of submitting to the Lord. Submitting. How will we obey the Lord and submit to him in the world in which we live? Now, these individuals were struggling in a Gentile world, a pagan world. And they were struggling with living out their faith in a way which would be obedient and pleasing to the Lord. Well, that's not unlike us today. I don't know if you've been reading the newspapers, but we're in a pagan world. You know, we're in a world that is not, maybe saying, God bless America on our bumper stickers, but there's a different God out there for a lot of people who are saying that. And so we're moving into a society and a world which is basically anti-Christian or anti-God. So there's relevance here. How do we then, as believers, submit to the Lord and live that out in a world which basically doesn't want to see it or doesn't understand it if they do see it? That's what Peter's writing to. Submission is important for the Lord. So verse 11, I urge you as... Well, my translation, New American Standard uses aliens. It's not a very good word today because you bring up little green men and spaceships and stuff when you talk about aliens. So strangers would be better. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers. You know that foreigners is no longer a good word to use? You're not supposed to use the word foreigner anymore. And you know, one person has shaped that entire agenda in the United States, and that's Ted Turner. Ted Turner, the media mongol, decided that foreigner was a bad word, and so he just decreed to all of the media they can't use that anymore. And so we use people of another area, or our friends, or whatever it is, but we don't talk about foreigners anymore. But you know, the Bible calls us foreigners of this world. We're strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. And here, we are strangers. Beloved, I urge you as strangers, maybe we ought to say aliens and strangers to abstain. We are living as strangers in the world. It's really the background here. All right, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, which brings us into the future. But submission brings glory to God. In 1 Peter 2 here, we're looking at the life of obedience. So built on the faith that we have and the perseverance and the willingness and a good attitude, this is really a life of obedience all of our life should be in submission to the Lord, and especially in view of those people in which we live. The idea of submission here is that Greek word of under order, bringing things under order, under the order of the Lord. So to submit here is to bring my life under the order of God and His wishes. And we have certain sections here we're going to look at. 13 through 17 is God and government, really. We're looking a little bit about a bigger authority here in government. And I like the translation that doesn't say king, but says emperor. So in verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it's to an emperor as the one of authority or governor sent by him. Verse 11, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Because that's really what it was like. And actually, Peter is writing pretty early here, so the emperor is probably Nero. Now, if you know anything about history, you know Nero was not kind to Christians. And so Peter is writing with Nero in mind here when he says we ought to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution and honor the emperor, which is quite a striking example if you look at that in history. Respect authority because we know that God is ultimately in control. That is a very different attitude of respecting authority because we know the authority is ultimately in control. If I really believe Nero is ultimately in control, that will shape my obedience differently than if I know God is over Nero. There's a huge difference there. So that as a believer, I look at authority and I understand government, I understand authority through the fact that God is over human authority. He's sovereign. And that gives me a completely different perspective on my obedience and submission. I begin to understand that ultimately it's God who is in control. If you think about it, that's a very freeing mentality. It frees us from the encumberments of a lot of trivia that we might otherwise think about of trying to please a dictator, a ruler, or an emperor, or a king. It frees us up to say, in security, I know ultimately God's in charge of everything. That this leader is not the ultimate authority. God is. That's a help that we understand that. Because is morality possible without God? Can I have a moral society, or can I have a moral living? Can I do things legally or in a moral way without God? What happens then when God and government conflict? These are all logical deductions from this thing. Government is used by God to restrain evil. Isn't that true? So even Paul said, well, you've got this Roman Empire, but it does give us peace. And in the age of peace, we can go out and we can evangelize. So let's use that as an opportunity from God, and let's bring the gospel as fast as we can, as much as we can, while you have this peace under this evil empire and under this evil emperor. So there is a reason for that. So God can use government to restrain evil. But what happens is, without God, who defines what good is? All right, let's read our passage. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or emperor, as to one in authority, for governors as sent by him, sees over all that, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Who defines what is good and evil? That's an important question when I ask myself, how should I submit to authority? What happens when the emperor or the governor or the president or the king is the one who defines what's good and evil? And I really believe they're the highest power. I just obey them. That becomes my standard. Now, is that possible? Let's think about a couple of verses. Well, let's look at one verse really quick here. Isaiah 5:20, a couple of verses maybe, and then maybe make this a little more relevant today. You could probably draw the examples quicker than I could, but Isaiah 5, verse 20, kind of a telling example here. Isaiah is working with his people. He says, woe to you, verse 18 for context, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin if with cart ropes is blatant and arrogant evil, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purposes of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it, a callous attitude. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. For the sake of time, 2 Timothy 3:5. 2 Timothy 3:5. Well, 2 for context. It always helps to pick up a couple of verses for context. I think we'll recognize this. 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Calling good evil and evil good. Switching things around, changing your ethics. What happens when government calls what is really evil good and what is really good evil? Have we done that? Well, what about abortion? All right, choice. That's choice. What about homosexuality? Well, that's just an alternate lifestyle. Now, and so more and more you see legally things being switched around. You know what's happened with the psychologists recently? They have taken the whole idea of homosexuality completely off the idea of it being any kind of deviant sexual behavior. It's no longer done by psychologists, and they have put on people who are against a gay lifestyle. So there's been a complete change in psychology now, in general open psychological practice, that any alternative lifestyle is normal. And if you are against that, you are the one who is abnormal. So it's just completely switched to the way it used to be, calling good evil and evil good. So now what happens when government does that? And I struggle with this idea of switching things. Well, you know, Daniel faced that a little bit. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time in rehearsing Daniel, but you remember Daniel came up against that. And Daniel was struggling with a few of those things, and they brought him into a new territory. Fascinating to read that a little bit, because they said, well, you got to have a new name, Belteshazzar. You can't be called God is my judge. You have to be called by Bel. Daniel says, okay. And you have to study all these Babylonian mythology texts about how Marduk created the world and all this. And Daniel says, well, that's okay. But you have to eat food offered to idols. And he says, oh, no, won't do that. And they draw the line. And Daniel was working, see, on the premise that there was a higher power than King Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar was in authority, and he would submit to that authority, certain things. But ultimately came the decision when I serve a higher power than Nebuchadnezzar. Because my God is actually over Nebuchadnezzar. And so here we're wrestling with that a little bit, where the Lord must be the priority. Okay, so verse 16, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So ultimately, we serve God. We serve the Lord. That's very important, because then as believers, we have a choice, and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us free, okay? And we are free indeed. You know, we really are free, which allows us then to think about government and authority in a different way than the world does. The world will obey authority because of money. What do I get out of it? Because of fear, if I don't do it, they'll do something to me, and a variety of reasons. We obey government or obey authority because the Lord asks us to do so. But we also have a higher standard, and that's knowing that the Lord is over government. So he is the one who ultimately defines good, not government, not society. So when I look at situations in my life, I look at them good and evil based on His word, not based on what psychology says or what government says or what any other principles are. I base my understanding of good and evil on what the Lord has revealed to me. That's a very freeing thing. If you want to struggle a little bit more with this, we've got to move on. But the recent issue of Time Magazine, December 10th, has a last page editorial. And it's a very telling kind of article. The title is, Who is More Arrogant? Question mark. Who's more arrogant? The Taliban, and it shows pictures of the brutality of the Taliban, I forget what it is, or, and then it shows a picture of a United States military person writing on one of the bombs something like, For America, or Go Get 'em, USA, or something like that. And then it begins to compare the arrogance of the United States and the arrogance of the Taliban and ask the question, who's more arrogant? Now, that's a tough thing to wrestle with when you look at that because, you know, there's a lot that could be said in what's going on in this particular war. But without going a lot of commentary on there, you know who's really winning this battle? That's Satan. You know, there are a lot of people dying every day that are not going to heaven. And that's a sad thing. I'm not in favor of the Taliban, don't get me wrong. But do you realize how many people are dying instantaneously and Satan is winning this? What would happen if every Islamic person that came to the United States got so surrounded by tracts and witnesses and evangelism that 90% of them got saved? They wouldn't send anymore. You know, they would say, don't go to America. You're going to get converted. So the idea there is that sometimes we forget, you know, we're serving the living God, and He really is in charge of everything. He really has our future in His hand. We understand that. That's a very freeing attitude. And if you read that article, of course, read it, you know what you're reading. What comes out of that article is a very, very frustrated writer. A writer who is bound by the lack of understanding and the freedom that Scripture brings. And so you have a writer who looks at this and ends up being extremely frustrated by the perspective that they're thinking. Now, not able to see and free themselves up from the whole mentality of the fact that God is over all governments. And the good is defined by Him, not by any government. And that, for us as believers, is a very freeing mentality. It's something that the world struggles with every day. And we don't, if we know the Lord, because we know our future and we know the fact that He is in control. So it's a very freeing thing, and we come back to authority here and say, yes, we should submit ourselves to every human institution of authority because it's for the Lord's sake. I know He's ultimately in charge, and because it should be to bring Him glory. And yet I still have the availability of saying there are at times when I maybe have to challenge that because good is seen through God, not through government. Well, we can be witnesses in how we live then among our neighbors as we do that. Slavery. Probably won't spend a lot of time on slavery, but you know there's a difference between slavery in biblical times and what we've had in our recent history. In biblical times, in the ancient world, freedom was possible, education was possible, you could buy yourself out of it. It was a different kind of an institution. I'm not going to go into that. What is being said here by Peter is this is an opportunity for the Lord. This particular position in society is an opportunity for the Lord. Was slavery God's model? No, slavery wasn't God's model. You can read Philemon. You can look at some other passages of Scripture. I would say most of us are informed enough on that one, so we don't have to struggle with that issue. But what about servants? Be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, there's enough testimony of Scriptures that's saying the Lord wanted them to move towards being free if they could. But what about this position in society that they had? With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, that's easier, but to those who are unreasonable. That's really the thing, I think, that we need to think about. Obedience to the Lord really is easier when things are going my way. So I can be happy. I can even be a little proud in my obedience by saying, you know, I'm obeying the Lord and everything's going my way. But then comes the difficulty in our position in society. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's people we go to school with or people we work with. And the difficulty comes in all of a sudden, it's unreasonable. I didn't cause this trouble. I'm not responsible for this trouble. How do you act? You know, what's the relationship that you bring forward? Now, I'm not going to solve your problems and say you ought to act this way, and this way, because I think it's going to be dependent upon your situation. But I am going to say what the guideline here in Scripture is, that it ought to be for the sake of the Lord. So at times you may go one track, at times you may go another track, depending upon the situation. But governing that decision ought to be the Lord's influence in my life. And so what I need to do then is say, by faith, I need to allow the Lord to walk me through this one. Because I may not know where it's going. I may not know how to respond. But by faith, I know the Lord knows the future. The Lord is in control. And my ultimate goal would be to bring him glory. So as we walk together through this situation, I'm allowing the Lord then to shape my obedience to him. In some cases, it may turn out very well. In some cases, it may not. The goal is not that it turns out my way. The goal is that it brings glory to the Lord. And I think that's what's being said here. Verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's a freeing mentality when my life is hidden with Christ. As I allow the Lord to go before me, I may go through the same circumstances, but now you see I've got the Lord to walk with me and help me, and it frees me up from some of the encumbrances that I might develop on my own. Hostility and revenge and vengeance, and there's a lot of things that could come out of a nasty situation if I'm left to myself. But if I free myself up by putting my hands in the Lord and saying my obedience to him to bring glory in this situation is more important to me than my agenda and what I get out of it, then that brings glory to the Lord. It finds favor if for the sake of a conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrow when unjustly suffering, when suffering unjustly. I know I'm suffering unjustly. I know I haven't caused this. How do I act? I think that relates to the job, probably. We could identify that to the job more quickly than anywhere else. I'm not trying to identify this with slavery, for sure. Sometimes you might think that way, but we can identify this with the job, that very often there are circumstances at work that put us in a precarious position as believers. And we have an opportunity to go one way or the other. And our decision should be informed by the Lord. Okay, we should walk carefully, but walk very clearly that the Lord is in charge. And at times, it may cause us grief. All right, it may do that. At that point, I have to come back and say, well, how do I act? How do I really act? Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's my calling in Christ. So my obedience puts him out first, and then I walk following him instead of walking and saying, God, don't you want to go my way? Don't you want to bless what I'm doing? But rather, I use the Lord to go out ahead, and I don't think these are easy decisions. Don't get me wrong. They are tough decisions, and maybe some of you have gone through them. But I do think as a Christian, we're called to struggle with the Lord, putting him first. So submission for the sake of the gospel, for the testimony, that is so important. And, of course, a little example in here, verse 20, kind of shapes that. What credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated? Well, if you do wrong and you get just deserts, if you bear up under it, everybody does that. But if it's unjust, if you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, this finds favor with God. So our obedience, our submission to authority then brings favor. I want to come back to some of these verses, 21 to 25, and I want to skip on down to 3:1, husbands and wives. And then I'll come back to 21 following. that's our example, of course. First one, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Oh, yeah, what do we say here? Maybe that's why some of you came or brought your wives today. I don't know. But in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. this is a role relationship which is clear in Scripture. It's not inequality. God sees us all equal as being believers. We are all individually one to the Lord. There's no question about that. I think if you see that in, clearly in Scripture, that the Lord comes to each one of us, we must personally put our trust in Jesus Christ. I cannot claim my church. I cannot claim my parents. I cannot claim my spouse. A wife can't say I'm saved because I'm submitting to my husband. It just doesn't work that way. If you know the gospel, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ dies individually for our sins, and therefore we are accountable to him individually. So he sees us on an individual basis. So spiritually, of course, we're accountable to the Lord. But the role relationship is also clear in Scripture. Scripture emphasizes the family unit. Okay? Right from cover to cover, Genesis 2, God emphasizes the family unit. Think of the Ten Commandments. Emphasis on no adultery, obedience of children. There are lots of instances that can come to your mind. And God's emphasis on the family unit. That's very important to him in Scripture. It's no surprise that the family unit is falling apart today in our society. Right? That whole business of the family unit falling apart from the inside out is a very sad commentary on our society. The Lord places a tremendous value on the family unit in relationship to parents and children. And you may be unmarried here today, but you have parents. You have to have parents. Maybe they're not alive, but maybe they are. Yeah, that's the dynamic of a family. How do we relate to them? Is Christ a priority in our family? So as we look at this idea of submission, it is in relationship to what God has revealed about his will. Parents, children, spouses, a very important priority God and teaching in the Scripture. Now here the emphasis is on an unbelieving or disobedient husband. All right, the goal is to win one's spouse for Christ. That's what we're looking at here. Wives, be submissive to your own husband. The Lord sees that in his economy and the way he sets things up as a role relationship. Okay, just as Christ was submissive to the Father, a willingness in that submission. Submit, and you can read more about this in Ephesians 5. I'm sure you know the passage. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that's a sad thing. Disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So here you have an unbeliever. And the idea is submission brings glory to God and does more than that. Submission brings glory to God. It puts me in a right relationship to the Lord and allows the Lord then to work in my heart and in my life to do more than I might be able to do by myself. If I'm out of submission to the Lord, then that's the struggle. Me and the Lord trying to get into submission and harmony. But if I'm in submission to the Lord, then the Lord just uses me in a greater opportunity to witness and to testify and to work with those about me. And that's really the goal here, is to be in the right relationship willingly to authority, that it works out correctly in my life. So it ought not to be an external emphasis. All right? Verse 3, the adornment, the gold jewelry, it not ought to be an external emphasis, but a respectful, gentle, quiet spirit, an internal emphasis. Obedience comes from the heart. Okay, obedience comes from the heart. Submission comes from the heart. Whether it's wives to husbands or me as an individual to Christ, however it is, it's got to come from the heart to please the Lord. We've seen that. That obedience comes from the heart. So as I obey the Lord, as I submit to the Lord, then he can use me in a relationship which will go beyond my own ability. It will expand beyond me. So wives, submit to your husbands. What's the idea here? Well, the idea is that the Lord has set up an order to marriage. And by obeying the Lord's word, we are then allowing him to do the best in that marriage. And so as I struggle against the Lord's relationship, I struggle against him bringing a blessing about in my life and in my family and in my marriage. But as I put myself into submission with the Lord's word, recognizing that's his will for me, then it allows him to bless my life, to bring in that blessing. Doesn't mean automatic, but it does mean the channel is open for the Lord to work in my life. And the Lord will bless me if I avail myself of that. So Sarah's a good example here. Our time is running out, so we don't want to go to Sarah. But let me jump down to the husbands here. I can't get away without saying something to us husbands. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Notice the bottom line here is that your prayers be not hindered as a fellow heir of the grace of life. If husbands are submitting to the Lord correctly, then the relationship goes smoothly. And so as a husband, I have to be sensitive to the needs of my wife, but I also have to submit myself to the Lord. If I'm out of submission to the Lord, then my wife is struggling to understand where my relationship is and what I'm doing. But if I'm in submission to the Lord, it then brings a better model for the family, and my prayers are not hindered. Wow, that's important. Imagine hindering your prayers. Your communication is with the Lord, and you can actually hinder that. Of course, we can hinder the Spirit, but we can hinder our prayers by getting out of submission with Him, and the Lord wants to encourage us in our family relationship. Now, very quickly, I do want to go back to this very key passage, and that's verse 21 through 25, the role of the cross in this, that Lord Jesus Christ is our example. So important here. The suffering of Christ is our example. Peter says in 1:18 and 19, the suffering of Christ is adequate. We touched on that. Verse 1:19, but the precious blood, with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The suffering of Christ is adequate. I do not need anything more. Our salvation is adequate. The suffering of Christ is substitutionary. It's vicarious. 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He is my example. He suffered for me. Now, what is his example in this case? Verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. First, he was sinless. Verse 22. Believers, we need to move away and separate ourselves from unholiness if we're going to obey God. He's our model. If I'm harboring sin in my life, I am going to struggle to obey God. The Lord is my example of sinlessness. I need to move away and separate myself from evil to be able to obey God, to be able to be submissive to Him. It's hard to submit if I've got sin in my life. My example is Christ, who committed no sin. If I'm sinning, that'll bring discipline. Secondly, he suffered. Verse 21, he suffered for you. Verse 23, did not revile in return while suffering. Believers will suffer unjustly. We saw that. Peter is writing about that. So we will suffer, but Christ is my example on this. He is my example. He suffered. Thirdly, he took no vengeance. He didn't revile. He uttered no threats. So what's my revenge? Is it for self, or do I yield that up to the Lord and say, when I suffer for good, the Lord has to show me the way? He kept trusting God. Verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We need to increase our faith and keep trusting God through submission, because submission sometimes is hard. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We need to live to righteousness. Why? We are healed. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a spiritual healing for Peter. You are healed as a believer. And so you ought to live to righteousness. Paul says in Romans 6, I think it is, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God. So we ought to live towards righteousness. So, summary, what are we saying here in Peter? Well, Peter is saying, I can submit to government, I can submit in the family, I can submit in society, I have all of these issues to struggle with submission, But if the Lord is not number one, I'm going to struggle in them all. And if the Lord is number one, then he's going to go before me and work out each of these relationships because he's my example. And he came, he suffered most injustice, but he was willing to do that. And we can be very thankful he was. So in my submission then, I ought to make sure God gets the glory. And if I'm walking with him and he is my example, then the Lord gets the glory. And that's really the way my submission needs to be, to give him the glory. Well, I hope in closing here, I hope we've been challenged. I hope that your submission and your obedience to the Lord is such that you seek a stronger and more vibrant relationship with him. And when we obey because we love him and because he will bring more of that relationship to us if we're